We're turning this evening in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, please, as we turn to scriptures. Philippians chapter 2. And I draw your attention this evening to the words of, verse 8 and this phrase which we have at the end of this verse, where Paul, he says that Christ became obedient unto death. And then he says this, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. And as I said earlier on, and this morning, as we continue with this evangelistic theme, the triumph of grace, we come to the cross itself and we ask the question, why? Why this death? Why the death of the cross? And I certainly pray that the Lord will give us all the help and understanding that we need. I'm certainly mindful of the need of God's help this evening. Every preacher has their comfort zone. I'm sure you know that as well as I do. And for me, I prefer to stay with one passage and go through verses. It's just a way that I tend to incline as a preacher. For this message, we'll be sort of going here and there, looking at different subjects and thoughts. But my earnest prayer is that at the end of it all, that we'll understand why. And that God will speak to our hearts and just warm our souls as we sit beneath the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray this evening, and may the Lord give us all the unction and the help which is needed. Father, Lord, we feel so inadequate. Well, I feel inadequate this evening. As I sit beneath this shadow, as we sit before thee, our Father, and we ask these questions, in a sense, we believe we don't have some right to ask these questions. We cannot doubt thy mind, we cannot say what doest thou. And these are things that we hold dear to our souls, but Lord, at the same time, thou hast given us from Genesis to Revelation, truth after truth that points us to the cross and shows us that it must be this way. It must be the Son of Man being lifted up. Oh, teach us what these things mean. And if we have been saved for a good number of years, may we not find that familiarity breeds contempt this evening, but instead that we find ourselves warmed and revived and stirred and buoyed in our very soul. Lift us up to thee. Lift us up to thyself. Help this poor preacher, Lord, empty himself and all that he is and fill with thy Holy Spirit, Lord. We plead for thee this evening that we might know a taste of heaven upon earth. Oh God, be merciful to us. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. As I've already indicated this evening, I draw your attention to that phrase at the end of verse 8 where Paul says, even the death of the cross. And what I would say by way of beginning this evening is that Paul's intentional stress and his emphasis upon the form of death which our Lord Jesus Christ endured and suffered, must make all of us this evening sit up and take notice of what is being told us here in Holy Scripture. Because here we're taking into one of the precious and most powerful realms of time concerning the very life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And even as we glance at chapter 2 and these opening few verses, a remarkable passage of Scripture, we see quite an extraordinary journey from one to the other. We see Paul writing about the mind of the Lord Jesus. And if you notice, and I won't go through all the verses because we don't have time, but they should be familiar to most of us this evening. He takes us back to what we might say that realm of eternity past. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says, he's there being in the form of God. He does not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he makes himself of no reputation. And Paul says, in light of this great truth, he takes the form of a servant and he's made in the likeness of men. If you were commissioned with a challenge to try to put into as few words as possible or even as few sentences as possible what the incarnation is, it's right there before your very eyes. Word after word, everything pure gold before our eyes. There he is, the eternal Son of God, and he takes to himself our humanity. And he takes no reputation to himself, but there in the form of a servant. But as we know, this whole journey of Christ and all that he became, it doesn't stop there. Because as Paul goes on, he reminds us that there was a time to which Christ came. And that points us to this most important Bible gospel word, obedience. Obedience. And right there in that passage of scripture, Paul reminds us that part of that critical aspect of Christ, what we call his humiliation and his condescension, is a word which is stamped upon every word, every action, every thought. Obedience. Obedience in life. But my dear friend this evening, obedience in death. Obedience in death. And it's in light of those words that God, through the Apostle Paul, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he emphasizes that this was not just simply obedience to death. In a sense, we might stop there and say, well, we understand what this message is. It's obedient to death, but to go the step further, Paul is moved to say, there's something more that we must now think upon, because it's not just simply obedience to death. That could open the door to any death, in a sense. It's the death of the cross. In other words, it is God himself who puts the emphasis upon this particular way. The emphasis, as you will see, is clear. So we might ask in response, well, okay, the death of the cross. But did not others also die that particular death? Well, they did. Was there not a dying thief on either side of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was there in that middle tree? Yeah, there was. And is it not true that in a historical sense, it's generally believed that many of the apostles died in a very similar way in terms of crucifixion? We say yes to all of this, but I hope you understand the difference this evening. I hope we understand the difference, the significant difference. That in none of those other cases, in those deaths, whether it's of the thieves who died, or whether it's the apostles, do we find the act of God reconciling the world to himself. It is God, therefore, who not just only chooses to save his people through his Son, but listen, he chooses to use the means of the cross by which he reconciles an undeserving sinful people to himself. Now that statement right there demands our utmost attention. This is not mistake, this is not afterthought, this is not accident, this is God's plan. And this is God's way and God's method. And that's why Paul elsewhere understood the significance of it and why he gloried in it. Do you remember his most well-known words in Galatians 6:14? But God forbid that I should glory, save or accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, as if he's being asked question, well, why would you do that? Why would you boast in the cross? Because everything about Calvary, as we shall see, and everything about the death of Christ on the cross, it speaks of contempt and shame and reproach. And so it does. But Paul pulls back that curtain of great doctrinal truth and he says, but there's something you need to see here. By whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I go to length to emphasize all this this evening because not just throughout time but also in our present age that Christianity is often besieged by criticisms and questions. And one of the many attacks that will come our way and one of the many questions that we will need to provide an answer for when we try to evangelize and we share the gospel is along these lines. Some people will say, well, was there really a need for the cross? Does it have to be that way? Can it not just be another death? Some will go even further. And you'll find that in contemporary religions, in man-made religions, they would often throw this at Christians and they'll throw this at Christianity, that God doesn't need the death of his Son to forgive. He can just forgive arbitrarily. He can just forgive in a random sense. Well, no, he can't. You see, the vital aspects of the justice of God, the law of God, the satisfaction of God are entirely bypassed when people think that God can just sort of wink at sin and say, you know what, it's fine, and never deal with the problem. Can't be done. Or else God is not God. Now, while our first answer must always be that of humble submission, in other words, we say, well, this is what God has revealed, I sincerely and earnestly believe that when you look at Scripture and you comb through the Word of God, that there are many reasons to answer the question, why? Why the death of the cross? That's why I say that I make verse 8 more of a platform this evening upon which we can build some of our thoughts. Now, the first reason I want to call the historical reason. Why the death of the cross? And what we're going to look at first of all is what is referred to as the historical reason. I will say that we may not view this as the most important, but it is significant. And it's worth our attention this evening. Now, the historicity, or we might say the historical authenticity of our Lord Jesus Christ is no small thing. No small thing. And in an increasing age, an increasingly secular age where people will come to the Bible with their scissors and with their doubts and with their skeptical comments, and they'll try to remove page after page after page. Well, even the very life and the existence of our Lord Jesus Christ is under great attack. It has always been. In a sense, it shall always be. But one thing that this unbelieving world always forgets is that even amongst its own scholars across all their works, walks of secular life, that the reality is that many, if not all, cannot deny what we call the historical existence of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion. It's plain as anything, is as clear as anything in terms of historical lens and understanding. Now, as we know from gospel accounts, Christ endured many things. What did he endure? Think of the Gospels. He endured an unjust trial, didn't he? He was set before the ungodly, unjust ways of men. And under Roman authority and under Roman sentencing, he was condemned to this death of crucifixion. And under Roman law, the means of executing those that were found guilty was often found to be the crucifixion. Let me say, it was not always the means of execution, but it was predominant in these particular times. And the thing that we must remember is this. It was the form of execution that the Romans reserved for the most despised. That's the key. That's the key, as we understand this historical argument. The cross was the execution for the outcasts. It was seldom used on Roman citizens. It was for slaves. It was for disgraced soldiers. It was for Christians, or as many would say, it was for foreigners outside of the citizenship of the Roman Empire. It was rarely used on the road. So everything about this historical form of execution, it was that which spoke of great shame and contempt. I'm sure you've heard many messages and sermons about what took place during any given crucifixion. And remember, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ suffering in this way, in the physical sense, it was really no different from those that were next to him, or even those of the apostles that came after him, with the exception of the outward rejections and the mockerings. Remember, the deeper significance is the why, and what happened on the cross, and what was behind the curtain, and in those hours of darkness. But in terms of the physical aspect of what the Savior endured, it was agonizing. It was long, it was torturous. In general terms, it would have lasted for a number of days. I'm led to believe that a block would be placed by the individual's feet. It would provide leverage for them to push themselves up on. And do you know why they needed to push themselves up on that stake and that cross? So that they might just breathe for a moment, because such was the nature of their breath being systematically drained from their lives over the course of those agonizing hours. And pain would have filled the body, and the blood would have steadily poured out. I won't go into any more detail, because I think we know what we're talking about this evening. And in that sense of that awful historical act of execution, Paul, as he writes to the church at Philippi here, and he speaks about all that encompassed the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says it's even this death. It's even this death. And therefore, those blood-curdling cries which came from the crowds of crucify him and crucify him, they make the whole scene all the more darker. And you know who they came from, don't you? It must be remembered that the Jews themselves would never have executed a person in that way. That's just a plain historical fact. They wouldn't have chosen this. It was stoning predominantly or other means. They would have chosen the crucifixion. Does that not say to you, and yet there they are, and they're in the crowds, the unbelieving amongst them, and the whispers are circulating, the rumors are there, and the persuasions are being felt, and there they are, knowing full well that this is not what they would choose, and they would never conceive in their mind's eye that they would put someone through such a thing as this, and yet they say, crucify him. They say, crucify him. And they call for a Barabbas, and they call for a murderer, and they call for such an ungodly wretch, and they say, there he is. We've got nothing to lay on him. We know he's without sin. Crucify him. You know, that underlines, and I mentioned this historical element, it underlines why Peter in Acts chapter 2 describes the actions of men in those days as wicked hands, because the death of the cross was not just a Roman form of crucifixion, but as that physical representation of reproach, it was a manifestation of the natural desire of sinful people that they put him to that death because they love their sin. So there's a tremendous and most solemn message in just the fact that it was this death. And I don't want you to ever forget that historical argument. And the point I'm making is that when you read the Gospels concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, just from the outset, from the perspective of historical accuracy and consistency, it must be that death to align with what was taking place in those days. But there, of course, there's much more to the answer here. But I begin with that, the historical reason. But then notice this evening as we continue and we answer the question, why the death of the cross? There's more, isn't there? There's the prophetical reason. And now we start to work our way through the scriptures, the lovely scriptures, the truth. I don't think it's possible that we can ever think of the cross and never go to Psalm 22. We've been there before, and we'll go there again many times in the future. And that prophetical reason is so important because David writes in Psalm 22, he says, dogs have compassed me, that the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, and they pierce my hands and they pierce my feet. Think about it. They pierced my hand and they pierced my feet. Now, for David and his kingdom, no such physical suffering took place. David physically never endured the piercing of his hands and the piercing of his feet. We know he's speaking metaphorically. It's just a clear fact in the scriptures. And what he's doing here, he's embodying his afflictions. And he's describing the harrowing sufferings and the things which he had to endure. And he speaks of maybe the persecutions that were around him and the actions of ungodly, sinful men and enemies that were rising up by rank after rank all around. And he says they're like dogs, they're like wolves. And they're after my hands and my feet and my life. Such does Paul, David feel the sense of being so overwhelmed. Just listen to more of this great psalm, because it's what we call a messianic psalm. In other words, it's prophetical of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, verse 40. Listen to David, and then remember that we've got the echo of Calvary. I am poured out like water. I am poured out like water. and all my bones are out of joint. They weren't broken, were they? They were out of joint. And my heart is like wax, and it is melted in the midst of my bowels. And verse 15, my strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now David's likening his experiences and what was happening to him in that temporal civil realm to the pains a person would receive if they were crucified. And the point is this, that while it was not practiced by the Hebrews, and certainly not by David and his kingdom, yet it's certainly believed that the Israelites would have been aware of it, because before the Romans perfected this awful way of executing people, it was the ancient Persians who really put it in place. And I'm sure the Israelites had heard of stories and heard of news of how this had taken place, and maybe some had seen it with their own eyes, and David clearly is referring it to some extent. It's not something practiced amongst the Hebrews, but he's using it. He understands it. He knows what it meant for the person, and he says, Lord, this is what I'm feeling. This is what I'm enduring right now. Maybe, Christian, it's how you felt. Maybe it's how you feel right now. Something's really overwhelming you. You feel so overwhelmed, so oppressed. And yet that's just a drop in the ocean of what David is alluding to. And what David alludes to, listen to me, what David refers to is a drop in an ocean as to what Christ himself endured. But the point we make here in this great psalm is there's a prophetical reason behind why the cross. Because there is a fulfilling of this great type, isn't there? And you know what? It's not just Psalm 22. It's also Numbers 21. And there are many more, but I'm just giving you two this evening. Numbers 21. I don't want to steal my own thunder and go too far into this, because we'll get there eventually with Moses. But it's just one of those most majestic gospel chapters, isn't it? Numbers 21. You know, I often think if you're ever going to illustrate the gospel from the Old Testament, you go to Numbers 21. And you go to the brazen serpent, and you go to the whole scene that was unfolding. You've got it all, haven't you? You've got all the ingredients of a good gospel message. You've got sin. You've got the judgment and the punishment of God. You've got desperation. You've got this picture unfolding where if men and women are left with the bites of those fiery serpents, they've got no hope. They've just got no hope. It's going to be death. It really is going to be death. And then you've got the answer, haven't you? And then you've got this tremendous act in which God directs Moses to take up that serpent of brass, and he takes the very thing that bit them, the very thing that signifies the curse. And he says, you put it on the pole. And people miss this. They miss it so many times. I don't want you to miss it. Because when it speaks of the serpent on the pole and that brazen serpent and the brass signifying the judgment, it's not because Christ becomes a snake or becomes a serpent, but it's the emblem of the curse. And when Christ is lifted up, he becomes the curse. I know that you know that, but I want you to know it again. He becomes the curse. And he's lifted up. You tell me why the death of the cross? In many respects, we've got enough already. Because you've got this great prophetic reason. And just to make it even more of a case that we can confirm to our hearts, our Lord Jesus Christ in John 3 then takes up that same instance in Numbers 21, and he makes it as clear as anything, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's enough for me. Why the need of the cross? Because my Savior says, it must be so. It must be so. You see, those poor people there in Numbers, they needed that deliverance. And we need a lifted up Savior, a curse bearer, that he might lift us up to God. There's then what we might go on to say is that the fundamental reason, we've got the historical, the prophetical, and then it's what I've called the fundamental reason. We say, well, haven't we touched on it already? You've just mentioned the fundamental gospel. But you've got to remember there's so much more to it as we begin to search the scriptures. You see, death was always the requirement of the broken law of God. And again, that's a fundamental, isn't it, in the Bible? Death is the requirement of the broken law of God. And you know where to begin, don't you? God tells Adam from the very beginning, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It's a straightforward message. Adam, your obedience is going to result in life. If you pass this probation, you've been made perfect, you've been made upright, there's no balance here, you've been made in the image of God. Adam, if there's obedience, there will be this eternal prolonging of life. But Adam, if there is disobedience, it's death. It's death, Adam. And Adam, it'll be in that day. It'll be in that day. But we know from looking at Scripture, Adam didn't sort of drop down dead. And as we were rightly being instructed on Friday, the boys and girls, the seeds of physical death began to take place. Began to take place in life. And of course, there's more implied in that very threat from God himself. Thou shalt surely die, because there is the separation from God. There is that disfellowship. There was that severing. And I don't know how that must have felt for Adam, in a sense. Of course, we know what it's like for ourselves. And then the threat of eternal death. And so from the very beginning, it's clear argumentation. Where there is sin, there's death. And so where there is the provision of life and salvation, there must be one who takes the place and who takes our room and he takes our stead. And if he's going to do that, he must die. You know, in many respects, and nothing I've said so far is new to you, but remember this. The next time someone maybe say to you or says to you, you hear it being said, well, you know, did he have to die? And they talk hypothetically, and sometimes hypothetics can be a dangerous game. You know, can it not just be that God looks upon us and say, well, I forgive you? No. Because the law demands this. God's law demands it. You see it? It has to be death. And that argument is put to one side. And we move further into the fundamental reason behind why then the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the importance of this great truth that no man or woman or young person will ever know peace with God unless they know why Christ died upon that cross and what that death on the cross provided. Because right before your eyes, the gulf is set. You cannot get to God. You cannot bring yourself to God. And you cannot lift yourself to God. And so there, the gulf must be covered. And it must be spanned. A man, a woman may plead all day for God to forgive, but if they don't know why God forgives, they'll never understand forgiveness. Men and women may plead all day for God to forgive their sins, but if they do not understand the atonement and the substitutionary nature of Christ's death, and that he died in room and stead and place, they will never know peace. And that is why, time and time again, the scripture brings sinners back to this truth. What is it? Peace by the blood of the cross. It's that way and only way. It's the place where we must elevate our eyes. It's the place, as Paul says so rightly in Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14, as he's encouraging the saints. And you know what, Christian? I want to really encourage you this evening with this. Maybe God is maybe seems distant from you. Maybe you're riddled by your guilt. Maybe there's a sense in which you feel you're lacking assurance and you just can't get right with God in that respect. Have you ever remembered this and thought about this? Colossians 2, 13, 14, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath quickened together, having forgiven you all your trespasses. You know what? I think lots of people would love to put a full stop after that verse and just carry on their cheerful way. But it's not enough. He's forgiven you all your trespasses, but even the most curious of minds is going to be asking, well, how is it forgiven? How is this done? And Paul goes on, he says this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the accusations, the broken law, that which condemns every single one of us. Handwriting of God's law. We're speechless. We're without word before it. We can't have any answer to give. And what does Paul say? He takes it out of the way. And this is the crunch of the whole thing. He takes it out of the way and he nails it to the cross. He nails it. Why the death of the cross? Oh Lord, why would you take those nails into your hands? And why the nails into your feet? And why the spear into the side? And why not a natural death? And why not an easy death? Because there's nothing easy in sin. And there's nothing easy but the consequence of sin. And so the Lord says, I take it out of the way, all of your sins. And there, in that most obvious spectacle, something we'll look at as we close in a moment, but it's this particular point, all that condemns you, nailed on him, gone. It's gone. These are great truths. As I finish, I've got one more reason for you, and I've hinted at it, and I want to just leave it with you. I've called it the evidential reason. I've got no idea if that's the right word, I'm going to be honest with you. But by the time I got to number four, I just thought, well, that'll be fine. The evidential reason. What it evidences, what it shows us. And what I mean by this is that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ was a public spectacle, wasn't it? It was a public spectacle. And remember this, the two key aspects of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't even say three because his life was public as well, but in terms of the atonement and the justifying of the ungodly, remember that. The two key aspects that surround these things, death and resurrection, did not take place in the shadows. But they were most public. So that none could deny that Christ had died in such a fashion. And those that had to suppress their conscience and deny reality. The cross meant that he was lifted up to die. And crowds could see, and crowds could hear, and crowds did gather. And none could say he didn't really die. Because you can't argue with what you see on the cross. Furthermore, no one could really undermine his suffering. Again, for example, if our Lord died what might be called a normal death, and you understand what I mean by that, don't you? A normal death, what sort of impact does that have? And I say that very carefully and very reverently. This was no normal death in a sense that this was the great agony. And one of the great comforts that God's people have is this, that there is a sympathizing Savior who understands every aspect of the suffering and the agonies and the needs that we have. And he went through them, and he was tempted, and he was hated, and he was rejected, and he was spat upon, and his word wasn't believed, and he was forsaken, and he was abandoned, he was friendless, and he was homeless, and he hungered, and he thirsted, and he went through. And you know, the more I start to read all those things, everything he went through, and no amount of suffering or reproach that we might have is our Lord unaware of or cannot sympathize with. It was the death of the cross. Christian, be encouraged by that. Wherefore he's able to save to the uttermost, and he's able to succor you and help you and sympathize with you. He really is. Don't think you're alone in the suffering. Don't think you're alone in those hard times. And just say, Lord, even the death of the cross. But the greatest evidential truth I leave with you is often overlooked. And that is the problem. That is often the problem when we fix too much attention on the physical sufferings of the Lord. And it's that the cross was a glimpse into the greater inward sufferings that Christ endured at the hands of our Heavenly Father for sin. Remember that surrounding the death of and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, there were significant sights that were seen, weren't there? I was saying this to the children the other day as we were coming to the end of Mark, when you have that narrative of that veil being, you know, torn in two from top to bottom. One of the things I would love to have seen. Can you imagine that? That supernatural act of God. And I've read somewhere that it takes, what, you know, many men. I've read somewhere, I'm not sure if I've got my facts wrong, memory wrong, but I read it takes 200 men. I could be completely wrong there, by the way. But I'm referring back to my memory here many years ago. A great number of men to put this curtain in the temple in place. And when Christ cries, it is done, and he gives up the ghost, there's the earthquakes, there's the darkness, and there's the rending of the veil. God says, you can enter in. You can enter in. You can be saved. You can access God. So when I see illustrations and sights and sounds that surround the cross, I see it again in the cross. That when our Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross and he hung there between heaven and earth, there was a very real sense in that there could be no greater spectacle of shame. There really couldn't be no other way of demonstrating reproach and sin and shame and degradation. You want the answer to why the death of the cross? Because God says that is what sin is. That's what it is. It's reproach, it's shame, it's vile. And I will deal with it in that way. And you're going to see it with your eyes. This was the epitome of reproach. And it was the lowest valley among men. And he condescends to take our humanity, endure our profanity, and suffer a death reserved for the lowest of men. In all that God might show us, that even when men did their worst, and they did their worst, it wasn't redemptive. That's the thing. It wasn't redemptive. It was demonstrative. It revealed their sin. And then the Lord veils the earth in darkness. Again, for everyone to see on the cross. And he says, now I will pour out my wrath and I'll bruise my son. And all on the cross. You know, there was a man at the time of the crucifixion, we call him the Roman centurion. And he stood by, didn't he? And the Roman centurion, he was familiar with many crucifixions, many deaths, many awful, agonizing sights. But he understood it was something different. And he said, when he heard that Christ so cried out, certainly this was a righteous man. This is the Son of God. In other words, the cross provides, we might say, a spy piece, a lens, a scope, by which we begin to try to understand all that the Savior endured, that we might have life. The hymn writer says, upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, to wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bow so humbly, so quietly before our Savior. We're thankful that whenever, oh Lord, our Savior was tried and tempted to come down from the cross, that he didn't. And we know that he could have called on legions of angels. We know that he could have brought himself down. And we know that our Savior could have resisted men and put them on their backs and disarmed their swords and their weaponry. And yet, Lord, we're thankful, so thankful for saving that he didn't. And that he stays there and he endures it all. And we thank thee that this is why the cross. This is thy eternal love. And we bless you for it this evening. May it make our hearts beat towards thee. May we be changed and moved and constrained by that love. And Father, may it speak to unsaved souls. May they have the gifts of faith and repentance and say, it's in the cross. It's in the cross. Be my glory ever. Lord, pardon us now in thy fear and with thy favor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.